Ian, it's been some time since I've been privileged to try to preach to you. Each time I think I get up here, they've got a new gizmo to get you wired up in, so if I can get through this without getting electrocuted, we'll all be in good shape. Talking to a few of the brethren before the services, and they were mentioning something about bringing sandwiches. Well, having sat back there where you've been for a long time, I'm well aware that 30 minutes back there is an awful lot longer than 30 minutes is up here. Sit back there, you think the guy's never going to get finished, and you stand up here and you think, how am I ever going to get everything said in 30 minutes? So we'll have a go at that. Most of you know that from time to time I'm out of town, and sometimes on Sunday, and while that sometimes is not the best thing to do, it still gives me an opportunity to visit around other congregations and meet people, and gives me a chance to steal some sermons. So what you're about to hear this morning or this evening is not an original sermon, but it is stolen. So if you have any qualms about listening to a stolen sermon, well, maybe you better go to Haines Street or something, but I'm going to tell you right now that I was impressed with this sermon, and I've swiped it from another preacher in the Columbus area, and I'm going to try to do the best job that I can to deliver it. If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Luke. I'm going to begin reading and take for the text this evening the first five verses of the 13th chapter of the book of Luke. It says, "Now there were some present at that very season who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said unto them, Think ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they have suffered these things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, think ye that they were offenders above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." In these few verses, I think, is encapsulated the message of the gospel. It takes man's condition and it offers him an alternative. And it uses the examples here of the Galileans and those at the Tower of Siloam to draw parallels and to draw examples that these people might understand the message that's getting across here. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a little bit of trouble identifying with the Galileans and those whom Pilate had mingled their blood with his sacrifices. I don't know a whole lot about that. Most of us who have studied a little bit or heard anything about the history of the times in that area, we know about the gladiators and the Romans and how they threw Christians to the lions and stuff like that, but that was a little bit later than this. Just what exactly this is, I'm not real sure. And you know, until I heard this lesson, I didn't even know there was a tower at Siloam. And I didn't even know that it fell down or that it killed 18 people, but yet here's the New Testament telling us that it happened that way. But as we think about it, you know, maybe there's some things that we have observed and things that we know about that might help us to bring this lesson a little bit closer to us. You know, think about some of the disasters that we have seen. One of them that comes to mind was the airplane that crashed down in Texas. Remember when they were talking about all this wind shear and this pilot was trying to land and the wind just brought the plane down and crashed. There were only 180, 190 people killed, blasted all over the news. And we sit there and we watch this and we think about it and we have a little twinge, don't we? A little flood of emotion about all those poor people who were killed in this particular incident. And who can forget a year or so ago, as all of us sat there in front of the television and we watched this thin trail of smoke go up into the air, and pretty soon it wide off into two trails of smoke, and seven astronauts lost their lives in a second, or less than a second. And again and again and again we watched it. We watched it at 6 o'clock and at 6:30 and at 7 and at 7:30. And every little news break between all the programs, and just to make sure that it was still true, we watched it again at 11, didn't we? And didn't you feel something for those people as you sat there and you watched this? And one thing that strikes me rather hard is, you know, in another 2 or 3 weeks, we'll be 13 years since the tornado hit up in Xenia. And 32 people lost their lives in that tornado. Before everything was all done, I think there was 34. And Randy, you can correct me if I'm wrong. You can go back and look in the archives and see if that number is correct. But there were people in there that I knew. And maybe some of the people in there that you knew. And I even, when I got home that night and got trying to help somebody, I saw a woman lying dead on the street. And so that image is clear on my mind. Now, if I can relate those things to what is being said here in these things, that except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Can you imagine yourself being in that Challenger rocket and being gone just that fast? Or the tornado striking, or a plane crash, something like that. And the point is brought to us then that we can all perish. Now, it's not a physical perishing like they're talking about there, but we'll discuss that just a little bit later on. But I want us to look especially at the question that was asked here. What about those 32 people in Xenia? Were they the wickedest people in town? Think about that a little bit. Were they the wickedest people in town? What about those 7 that were in the Challenger? Were they the wickedest people in this country? The 190 that were on the airplane, were they the wickedest people there? Or even, you know, yesterday, I heard on the news last night that, you know, we have a rash of fatal accidents now that the good weather's come out and everybody's out riding their motorcycles. Are all these people on the motorcycles that are getting killed the wickedest people in town? The answer, of course, to that is no. They're not the wickedest people in town. And why do you suppose that question was asked? It's kind of a rhetorical question. We know that certainly as we look at these things, that these people aren't the worst ones. We can think of a lot worse people. You know, there are death rows full of people who were 3 times as bad as these people who have died here, at least as the way we make judgments of sin. You know, here's some murderers, some rapists, some terrorists, child molesters, all of these kinds of people who are sitting here in the prisons and they're not dying, but yet 7 people die in this Challenger that goes up. It kind of points out the fact to us that maybe we're like the people who were with Paul in Acts, the 28th chapter, when the viper came out of the fire and fastened to his hand. Those people said, well, you know, he's an escaped convict, and justice is finally being served. You know, that's kind of the way we look at things, isn't it? But yet, as we look at this, things don't happen because of sin in a direct fashion. Certainly, these people died. We're all going to die sooner or later. But that death is not a result of the sins that we commit. That physical death that we suffer now is because Adam sinned way back in the Garden of Eden. And he brought all these pestilences and all these diseases and things to mankind that will eventually cause him to die. Granted, some of us die or will die earlier than we expect to. Some have been taken from us that shouldn't have been, as far as reason of age is concerned. But yet, all of these things happen. And yet, we sit back and we want to think, well, it's because they did some sort of sin. Or maybe if it's us feeling real bad, we say, why is God punishing us? And yet, that kind of logic is refuted here. These things happen to people, and it's not because of the sin that they have done or we have done. We oftentimes suffer because of the sins of others, but the catastrophes and the troubles that befall us are not as a result or a direct result of the sin that we commit. One of the points that the preacher made who delivered this is to caution people against blaming God. In other words, we see something happen. We look at the 34 people that died in Xenia and say, why did God let that happen? and we lay that to God's charge. And yet we don't realize that it was Adam's sin that brought all that on us, didn't he? He brought the natural catastrophes. That's what causes man to die. God didn't do that. Consequently, the next step after we begin to blame God is that we want to turn away from him. That God isn't looking after us anymore and he doesn't care about us. Look what he's allowed to happen. And we forget that it wasn't God's fault. That Adam got it all started way back in the beginning. And then sometimes we tend to blame ourselves. And yet, as we well know, there are a lot of things that we can't control in this life. And those things come upon us, cause us grief, cause us suffering. And yet we want to blame ourselves. But yet this passage here says that these people that died were not the chiefest of sinners. Didn't bring all of this upon them. Okay, the next point I want to make is to think about who this message or who these five verses were directed to. And they were directed to Jewish people, multitudes who had gathered around to hear Jesus talk. And in effect, they were religious people. They were good people. And even to the effect that maybe they had some superiority about them. And they're pointing, you know, well, look at those 18 over there. You know, they're dead because of something that happened, you know, but we're still alive. And they're relating a sad tale. And how often do we do that sometimes, is we'll relate something sad to somebody to kind of build ourselves up a little bit or to make ourselves feel good, that we're very fortunate. And we play on people's sympathy. I'm not sure that's exactly the case here in this verse, but they did bring up this type of situation. And Jesus used it here then to show them their condition was not as good as they thought it was. And they're saying, you know, here we're righteous people and we haven't been punished. Those are unrighteous people, and they have been. And Jesus turned the logic on them and he says, except you repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. Now, notice the word all there. It didn't leave anybody out, did it? When he says, ye shall all in like manner perish. Did he mean that the Tower of Siloam was going to fall on every one of them? Or if we use the examples that we used here, that all of us here are going to die in a plane crash? Or that we better get ready because April is coming and all of us are going to die in some sort of tornado. Some of us are going to be astronauts and we're all going to go up in some big rocket ship and blow up. You know, I look around, there's some of us they wouldn't take. We're not in good enough physical shape to go up in that rocket. But that's not the point. You know, the point is taking this physical and transferring it over into a spiritual. Notice the thing that happens in all of these incidents that we've talked about. That death was swift. It was sudden. And it was unexpected. You know, we sit back today, I think we talked a little bit this morning about, you know, the process of age. As people begin to age and get older and older and older, there comes a time when we expect that very soon they will pass on. You know, the old number that we hand out here is, what, 70, 70 years old. If anybody makes it past 70, they've really done a good job of it. What we don't expect is the 35s and 20s and the 17s and the 9s and the 10s to go. But yet here, don't know anything about the ages of these people here, but death came swiftly, it came suddenly, and it came unexpectedly. These people that Jesus are talking to, and perhaps most of you that I'm talking to here this evening, expect to die sooner or later. But none of us expect to perish everlastingly because we have hope. Hope has been extended to us. But you know, the point is made here that except you repent, you're going to go like that, just as unexpectedly, just as fast, and just as swiftly as these people did here in the physical. And that ought to wake some of us up. You know, Here's all this hope that we have. We hope to go to heaven in the after a while. But yet only you know and only I know whether I have repented, as this verse says. And this verse very plainly says, except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. This has to be a spiritual application, because we've just talked about and just read in here where he says, oh, wait a minute, the physical, you know, it wasn't their fault. And all of a sudden, this new death that he's talking about here, it's going to be my fault. Because either I repent or I don't. If I don't repent, I can expect to perish in much the same manner as all these individuals that we've talked about did. But also included in this verse, or in this reading, is the fact that it's not a fixed thing. You and I have an alternative. We have an option. We can avoid this death, and that is through repentance. You know, we look at these incidents of catastrophe and people dying. Those people are gone, never to be seen again, just wiped from the face of the earth. The spiritual death is going to be the same way. We're going to be wiped out of heaven. All the people there aren't going to know we're gone, because there aren't going to be tears there. And certainly if some of us don't make it, there's going to be some people wondering why, if they have that capability. But we can be just as quickly wiped out of heaven as these people were wiped off the face of the earth. So he says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And in order to take advantage of the option that's given here, we must repent. So I'd like to take the next few minutes to kind of take a look at what the Bible has to say about repentance. Just what is this? You know, we've sat here, we've listened to sermons, and been in Bible classes, and we talk about repentance, how it's going one way and turning around and going the other way. It's changing your mind, going about doing things that are good. In the Hebrew letter, chapter 6, and luckily, Don, we've got past chapter 6 in the last 26 weeks, so everybody that's been in there should recognize this particular verse. He says, wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So the thing that I can take from this particular verse is that there is a foundation laid. There is a preparation for repentance. There is a method. You know, as we go about and we think about foundations, this building is built on a foundation. Somebody many years ago, however many years it was, came in and they made preparation of this land and they built this foundation so that the rest of the workers could eventually build the structure that we have over this. So there is some groundwork, there is some preparation, there is a foundation for repentance. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, if you would turn over there, please. Here they are talking about the conversion of Cornelius and the fact that God had opened up the kingdom to the Gentiles. And in verse 18 it says, and when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then unto the Gentiles hath God granted repentance unto life. So the repentance that is talking about here in this particular scripture is granted by God. Repentance is not something that you can just do. Now, a lot of people today in the religious world go through some things they think are forms of repentance, and yet they are not in accordance with what God has delivered. And God's not going to grant them the repentance that he grants these people here who have obeyed his will. So just by changing things around doesn't necessarily mean that you have repented as God would have you to repent. God is going to be the one that recognizes it, and God is going to be the one that judges whether or not it's true repentance. And he is going to grant that to us, or has granted it to us, through his will. In the second chapter of the book of Romans, if you turn over there, in here he's talking about some things that have happened, how God had given up the people who had been taken over by their own passions and had all other things. And then he comes back, beginning in chapter 2, talking to the people who were religious here, the Jews. He says, "Wherefore art thou, or wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou condemnest thyself, for that thou judgest doth practice the same thing." So if we judge somebody else and judge them in error, and here we're doing the same thing, the judgment isn't a good judgment. He says, "And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, and against them that practice such things." So God's judgment is based on truth, and it'll be against those that practice untruth. And he says, "Now reckonest this, O man, who judgest them that practice these things and doeth the same, that shall escape the judgment of God. Or despise thou the riches of goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." So the thing I want you to see here in that fourth verse is that God's goodness leads us to repentance. And his goodness brought his son to this earth. His goodness caused that son to be offered up as a sacrifice. And his goodness caused his will to be transmitted through his son, through the apostles, and through the prophets to us. And that goodness is what leads us to repentance. That's the blueprint for it. That tells us what it is. That tells us what we need to repent of. I think it was Paul said that he hadn't known sin until the law came into being. We don't know what God wants until we read what he has to say. But his goodness has revealed everything to us that we need to know, that we might be able to work this repentance that he's talking about here in Luke chapter 13 and avoid perishing as these people did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, again, we could take a look at the thing that produces repentance. We've talked about God granting it, God leading it to us, and his word. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 8, he says, "For though I made you sorry with my epistle," and the Apostle Paul here says he's writing to these people, and in writing to these people, he's giving them, revealing to them God's inspired word, and he says, "This teaching, this revelation from God has made you sorry." And that goes along with what we've just been talking about, that it's God's word that leads us to repentance, and it's his goodness that's given us this word. So Paul here says his epistle made them sorry. He says, you know, "I don't regret it, though he did regret it, for I see that the epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss in us by nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So what Paul is saying here is that the way this thing works, the way these people are led to repentance, is that they are made sorry, or they are convicted that what they're engaged in is wrong, and become convinced of that, and convinced in such a manner that they want to turn around and have the attitude of doing what's right. You know, there may be some very wicked individuals in this world who know that they're doing wrong, but they don't want to do anything about it. They want to continue on because it's very profitable. You know, you can't tell me that some of these mafia leaders don't know that racketeering and all these mafia-type crimes are against the laws of these country, of this country, and that they very intentionally go out and violate the laws of this country for their own profit. But that's not what's happening here. These people evidently wanted to do right, and Paul told them what they were doing wrong, and it made them sorry. It convicted them. And he says it was only for a season, because you got yourself straightened around. And now that you know what the truth is, you go ahead and do it, and were made sorry unto this repentance. It motivated a change in these people. He uses that term, godly sort. And then in verse 10 he says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. Now, there's a difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of this world. I think Randy might have touched on that in the article that he wrote for the Bulletin last week, that some people are just sorry they got caught. You know, and if they could figure out a better way to do it without getting caught, they'd quit doing it the old way, and they'd grab this new way and keep in on doing the same thing. But this godly sorrow is the type that makes you want to turn around and do the things that you know to be right. And the only way you can know whether it's right or not is whether or not the Bible has said these things. If the Bible tells us it's right, it has to be right. And if what we read in here provokes us to bring our lives in harmony with what the Bible says, then that's the godly sorrow that's being talked about here. He says, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. That means that here we have a standard. And the more we read and the more we study and the more we make application to our lives, the better off we're going to be. And that godly sorrow, because we're going to find things in here that just prick us to the heart, aren't we? That we're going to lay our actions side by side with what that book says, and they're not going to be in line. Now, what are we going to do about it? Well, if we have the godly sorrow, we're going to bring our life in harmony with what the book says, whether we actually agree with it or not, because that's what God wants us to do, and we know about the salvation that's there. But if we don't have that godly sorrow, then we're going to keep right in our old ways, and God is going to be shoved aside. And it says then that the worldly sorrow worketh death. Worldly sorrow, again, is just the idea that you're just sorry you've been caught. You haven't changed your mind. You haven't become convinced that you were wrong. It's just that somebody was smarter than you were, and they set a trap for you, and you fell into it. But if you had the opportunity and thought you could get away with it, you'd do it again. Your attitude hasn't changed. And that's the kind of worldly sorrow that's being talked about there. Also learn in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, where we're talking about sorrow and repentance, that there are righteous people that don't need repent. You ever think about that for a little bit? Luke chapter 15, verse 7, he says, I say unto you that even so there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You know, a lot of times we stand up here in front of everybody and we preach and we talk and we have classes and we paint pictures that people out there who haven't obeyed Christ are the blackest, vilest sinners that we've ever seen in our lives. And we turn around on the next Sunday night and we tell them about Cornelius. And here was a man whose prayers and whose alms went up before God as a memorial, recognizing that he was a good one. There are some things that everybody does that are righteous acts because they fall in line with what God has said. Those kinds of acts don't need repentance. It's only the things that you're doing in contrast or contrary to God's law that you need to repent of. There are some people who are righteous and don't need it, as Luke chapter 15 says. Becoming a Christian simply isn't a total change of life. It's changing only those things that are bad about you. You're still going to have the same personality. You're still going to be the same person after you obey the gospel that you were before. But your attitude's going to be different. And your direction and your aim is going to be different. Your aim is going to be to correct those things that are sinful within your life. And it better be to maintain and to feed and to help grow the things that were correct in your life. We also notice in things about repentance in the third chapter of the book of Matthew, they were talking about those Pharisees there bringing forth fruit, meat, or suitable for repentance. Also in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, the same kind of statement is made there. And here Paul was talking to Agrippa, and he says that, "Wherefore, O king," in verse 19, Agrippa, "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision," he's talking about his conversion, "but declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." If we have the repentance, or have involved in our lives the type of repentance that the Bible is talking about here, it motivates us to do works. It motivates us to do something. Sometimes it's just not good enough to quit doing something and stop altogether. But it means that we're going to have to turn around and do something good. You know, if we're talking about the way we're living and all of a sudden we stop this and we stop this and we stop this and we quit that, that's sin. You know, there's a lot of time in there, isn't there? The time that we spent doing those things that were wrong should be now spent doing those things which are right. That should give us a lot of extra time. But if we have the kind of repentance that the Bible talks about, then it's going to motivate us to do some work. The last thing I want to say about repentance is that as we look through the Bible, we find out that it's universal. It's not limited. You know, some of the Calvinists talk about the idea of limited atonement. There are an elect group that will only get to heaven. As we look at the Old Testament, we find, quote, "God's chosen people were the Jews, and those were the ones through which he gave the law of Moses and the ones that he watched over." But yet here we are in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says that, you know, God's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. And that's black, white, red, yellow, any color you can think of, from this tall to 9 feet tall, you know, from 75 pounds to 700 pounds, it doesn't make any difference. The repentance that God wants us to show is available, is granted, and can be done by all. And I think finally, the last thing that I want to talk about is a very good example of repentance, and that's in Matthew chapter 21. And I think we're all familiar with this particular incidents where the father had two sons, and he told the one son to go work in his vineyard, and the son just simply says, "I'm not going. Nope, not today, Dad. I've had it. I'm tired. I'm going to sleep in, and I'm going to play Atari or whatever, but I'm not going to go work in the vineyard." And the other one, he says, "Son, go work in my vineyard." "Yeah, fine. I'll be there, you know, bright and early." And he jumps in his brand new Camaro and you don't see him for the rest of the day. But yet the one who said no, finally he got the feeling bad and he says, "No, Dad, I'll go work," and went and did it. And the question is, which one of these two had the true characteristic of repentance? He stopped what he was doing, didn't he? Whatever he had to do that was not working in the vineyard. And not only did he stop, it motivated him to go do what he was told to do. It motivated him to work. The other one, certainly, the only thing he did was lie. And that's the example of what repentance is. But first of all, God has given it to us. He's granted it to us. His goodness that we look around and see every day ought to lead us to that repentance, ought to make us want to obey God. That conviction ought to be within us to form that repentant attitude that we want to do what is right and we know what right is. It ought to make us want to do that, convict us with a godly sorrow, and motivate us to work. I'm sure there are a lot of other passages in the New Testament that deal with repentance that we could talk about. But you know, on the first gospel sermon that was ever preached, Peter got up before the people there. They had just crucified Christ. And Peter had, through speaking to them, convinced them that they were wrong. And by the question they asked, you know, what shall we do? Gives you an indication of what their attitude was, wasn't it? They had been convinced that they needed something. But they didn't know what that something was. When they said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. You know, the very same thing we're talking about here, repentance. Turn around. Do something for the Lord. Be baptized. That same invitation extends to any here that have not obeyed the gospel. The same invitation that Peter taught on that very first sermon, and the same invitation that every one of the apostles gave to whoever they came in contact with throughout the New Testament. You can read it time and time again. So if you're not in harmony with God's will, we're going to ask you to repent. Turn around. Come forward. Let your desires be known as we stand and as we sing.
Will you come with